Good morning. We'll start with 371. Once for all. Let's sing all three verses. 371. Once for all. Open us in prayer, please.
Thank you. All right. While Chris is coming around, let me just give you an update on my parents. Some of you asked. They are both still in the hospital up in Hershey, Pennsylvania. They had a much better night last night and are doing much better this morning than it sounded yesterday. They both seem to be getting over the flu. My dad is probably going to be released to go to rehab for short-term physical therapy tomorrow, maybe Tuesday, but probably tomorrow, just to get some strength back in his legs. He's just been so sick. And my mom's hemoglobin count staying up after 3 units of blood that she received, probably needed because of the infection from the flu. They haven't found any other underlying cause. Her confusion has cleared up. She's in good spirits, laughing, joking last night. They both slept well. Mostly they've been concerned about each other and not able to rest because they're on different floors in the same hospital. There is still concern. We've got to wait to hear back from the oncologist's report today on whether they're going to go ahead with a biopsy with possible treatment plan, possibly surgery. The doctor originally said surgery was not an option for my mom if this is in fact cancerous. It looks like there's a mass about golf ball sized where she'd had uterine cancer a few years ago and had a hysterectomy to have that removed. But this is growing in the same area, and so they think it's a return of that cancer. So appreciate your prayers. They may do a biopsy today or tomorrow and decide what, if anything, can be done about it. But she's feeling a lot better, and so thank you for your prayers for that, and they send their greetings to you. All right. The hymnal, number 263, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
So after 3 or 4 weeks of no voice because of whatever's going around, now the pollen's out, and so sorry. Yesterday I had to take my contacts out because my eyes were stinging so bad. It was ridiculous. And I also feel compelled to, mainly because I like to say the word solenelion. So we had a solenelion on Monday, and I got up and Rhonda got up in the morning to look at it, and it was too cloudy. So a solenelion means impossible sunrise. And that's when there is a full lunar eclipse at the same time the sun is rising. And that happened last Monday. But I didn't say anything Sunday because it looked like it was going to be socked in anyway, and I didn't want to be blamed for making you get up in the morning. But we did, and there was, you couldn't see it because it was cloudy. So we're going to do 263, Wonderful and Merciful Savior. We'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. 263. You can stay seated. Sorry. Stay seated. Stay seated.
You are the one that
Have we sung that recently?
Not recently. Yeah. It's been about 3 years.
Yeah. Okay. I like that. All right. 104. 104. What wondrous love is this? Now you may stand. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all four verses. What wondrous love is this?
Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Beautiful pairing of Horatio Spafford's "It Is Well With My Soul" with Debbie C's "Clair de Lune." All right. Thank you for that. If you need a copy of the outline, wave there. Brother Garland can bring you a copy if you'd like to have one of those to fill in as we go today. We return to Hebrews chapter 10. This time we've got a text of 14 verses, so I hope you're comfortable. Oh. I'll hurry through the closing verses of this. I'll explain why in a minute. But in this is the final, the part 9 of 9 parts on the New and Better Covenant, on the emphasis on one sacrifice for sins. The writer of Hebrews spent all of chapter 8 and the first few verses of chapter 9 describing the New Covenant, proving its necessity, and showing how it superseded the Old Covenant. And then he spent the rest of chapter 9 bringing out focused on various aspects of that New Covenant, bringing out aspects of it that he'd mentioned already for special attention and further elaboration, including the overall superiority of Christ's sacrifice of himself, his exercise of his ministry in a superior sanctuary, the real one, rather than the facsimile constructed by Moses, his continued presence in that heavenly sanctuary in the very presence of the Father. Then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, he's summarizing the entire presentation on the New Covenant, emphasizing the once-for-all character of the covenant as proof that it's superior to the old system of sacrifices under the covenant of the law. Last Sunday, we looked at the first four verses of this summary. In these verses, he's expanded on the nature of the animal sacrifices as merely representative, foreshadowing the future fulfillment of what the sacrifices signified that would be fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. I realize I've got this huge section to cover today. 14 verses, a much larger block of text than I usually try to cover in one go. I considered splitting it. There's a natural break in the Greek after verse 10. The paragraph ends at the Greek paragraph splits in at the end of verse 10. But I decided not to do that for two reasons. For one thing, I don't want to stop in the middle of this climactic summation to say, come back next week for the rest of the conclusion. All right? So hold on to your horses, you know. But for another reason is any summation is by nature repetitious, right? It backs up, repeats things he said before. He's been doing that a lot anyway. But as I looked at this section, I just thought, you know, if I take 2 weeks to cover what's left of this section, it's going to feel, to me at least, more like, you know, mind-numbing tedium than reinforcement that's helpful. All right, so I am going to try to hurry through some of this. The writer is not just saying the same things over again. He's developed his presentation on the Spirit of Christ. He's paused, and throughout this whole book so far, he pauses every now and then to provide scriptural proof to kind of, you know, clinch his argument. All right, and he's closing this long section on the New Covenant, he's doing the same thing. He's going to start with a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, in verses 5 through 7. And then he's going to repeat parts of that in verses 8 and 9. He'll quote it again in verses 8 and 9. You will hear in verses 12 and 13 something you heard before. He will quote again from Psalm 110, verse 1, something he quoted back in chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning of the study. And then you may recall in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, he spent quite a bit of time in Jeremiah chapter 31 and developing that as a prophecy of the coming covenant. And he's going to quote that. He'll return to that at the end here in verses 16 and 17, quoting two verses of that five-verse section that he had quoted originally, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. And so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about what he already said about those texts as we get to them, all right? So I'm going to go ahead and I'll say he said this already and then explain how it fits here in this conclusion. It's the way I want to cover this. So for right now, let's come to the text of Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start with verse 1, where we covered the first four verses last week. I'm going to read all the way through verse 18. And then our focus today will be on verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Exactly. Glory. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises that we read in your word, and we ask you to bless our study of it today as we take some time this morning to examine, unpack a little bit what's said in this lengthy passage. Help us to understand what it means and to how it applies to us. Encourage our hearts in Christ. And Lord, if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their desperate need of a Savior. May they see in Christ, the power of your Spirit, may they recognize in Christ that he is the Savior they need. And may they turn to him for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the emphasis of the first four verses, which I just read, that was negative. It was explaining how the animal sacrifices had always been incapable of removing sin and unable to actually bring anybody close to God. Verses 5 and 6 serve as a transition into a more positive description of the contrasting effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. They introduced the idea of Christ's superior sacrifice, but as the quotation from Psalm 40, verse 6 begins, it's still somewhat negative. It's transitioning from the negative to the positive, but it starts with that negative emphasis on the limitation of the old sacrifices in verses 5 and 6. What he's saying here is because the Levitical sacrifices were powerless to deal with sin, he starts with the inferential conjunction, therefore. On the basis of what I've said, I need to show you something important to indicate that another provision has been made. He recognized that. He knew that those were insufficient because they could not bring anybody to God. So he's done something about it. Therefore. The old sacrifice, he's saying here with the beginning of this quotation, the old sacrifices were tangible pictures, object lessons, something that you could see, you could feel, you could perform those sacrifices, but they were intended as pictures of what Christ would do. Now, he uses four different words in the psalm, uses two pairs of words. It's a parallelism that are very similar and overlap a little bit. But they use four different words to identify the offerings that were required by the law. It doesn't list all the offerings. They're stated as two pairs. The first two words seem to cover the spectrum of the various offerings instituted under the law, while the second pair describes more their function. The first two says sacrifice, and it's in the singular. It denotes the animal victim, that animal that you brought for sacrifice. That animal was the sacrifice. Offering denotes the non-bloody offerings, the grain and drink offerings that they were to bring. So there was the sacrifice and there was the offering. Yes, you're offering the sacrifice, but the sacrifice specifically means to shed the blood of the animal, to slay the animal. Then there were also offerings did not include blood, that were as thank offerings, and other kinds of offerings that were grain and drink offerings that they were to bring. So those two words cover all that. Any of the offerings would have been included under those two terms. The reason they're in the singular, I think, is to emphasize each instance, each time you bring it. You brought a sacrifice. You brought the offering. All right? And he'll use them in the plural in a minute when he states this again because of the multiplicity of times you had to do that. All right? You were constantly having to bring them. But right now they're stated in the singular. The next two emphasize more the one who is bringing the offering. The focus shifts a little bit. It may be a little difficult to see that. When he mentions whole burnt offerings in the plural, it's denoting the voluntary sacrifices brought by grateful worshipers, while the sin offerings denote offerings that were required for covering their sins. And so these would apply to primarily the blood offerings that they brought. But it has to do, the emphasis is more on the person bringing it. It's not on that which was brought, but on the fact that you needed it. Okay? The whole burnt offerings and the sin offerings. Those were the reasons you needed that. The old sacrifices, though, for all the fact that God had demanded them, they were not sufficient. They were not sufficient. The psalm says of God, you have not desired the first pair. And it says, you found no pleasure in the second pair. Now that expression, you found no pleasure in them, means almost the same thing as the first. There's a very strong parallelism there. Probably would be better to have translated that instead of you have taken no pleasure, is you did not will them. All right? Well, how can you say that God who insisted that you do this didn't will them? Well, the point is that the way you were doing it wasn't according to his will. Right? You missed the point that God had not desired them. He did not will them or took no pleasure in them. It's the way I've said it for the outline. God did not disapprove of making the offerings because he had demanded them. They were required. These were things they had to do. But he had always intended them to be nothing but an outward picture of an inner reality. But they were relying upon them as nothing but a liturgical act. It was never consistent with God's will for them to treat them only as ritual without significance, which is what they were doing. Number two, Israel treated them as a ritual without any significance. Okay, we've got to do this, we've got to do this, we've got to do this. Now we can go home and live our lives. No, this was supposed to be a picture of what... It was not supposed to be about what they do. It's supposed to be about what they are. God's always more interested in what you are than what you do. Right? Now, what you do ought to grow out of what you are. They ought to do these things, but they ought to do them because they want to be what God wants them to be. And they were missing the point. They were going through the motions. They were fulfilling all of the obligations. They had no clue what it was about, because they were ignoring what God said about the purpose of those offerings. Now, God had dealt with this repeatedly in the Old Testament. The prophets frequently were given messages to come to Israel to rebuke them. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 18. It's a long passage of rebuke for their misuse of the offerings. You can find similar rebukes in other passages. don't look them up now if you want the references. I can give them to you. I'll read some references to you now. If you miss them, I can give them to you later. Isaiah 1, 11 to 18. Jeremiah 6, verse 20 is another one. Hosea 6, verse 6 is another. Let me read one from Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. God said through the prophet Amos, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Wait a minute, you told us to do this. The problem isn't that I'm not now taking it back and saying I don't want you to do them. I don't want you to do them just because you're doing them. I want you to do them because you want to get to know me. And you want to be what I want you to be. Even hundreds of years earlier than that, Samuel had rebuked King Saul for misunderstanding the sacrifices when he said to obey is better than to sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, God would rather have you do what's right than ask forgiveness for doing what was wrong. Okay? Just do what's right. That's the point. As I said last week, he is not saying here that in the Old Testament sins couldn't be forgiven. What he's saying is that sins in the Old Testament era could be forgiven only by looking ahead to the sacrifice God had promised would come through the Messiah, even if they didn't understand exactly what that entailed. This was temporary, anticipating what would come. But most of Israel had long since forgotten that. You know, even when offered in the right spirit, the blood sacrifices of the animals could only cover their sin temporarily. You see, an animal, a goat or an ox, is an amoral creature. They don't sin. They just are, you know. Animals don't sin. As amoral creatures, their death cannot atone for moral violations of God's law when people choose to do wrong and violate God's moral law. It takes more than a blood sacrifice. All those blood sacrifices could do was show what was necessary and hold judgment in abeyance until Christ came to take care of that through his own sacrifice, through his own death on the cross. Yes, people in the Old Testament era could genuinely be saved through faith in the coming Christ. But if all they're doing is going through the motions didn't even cover their sins. Because their heart wasn't in it. And that's why God rejected them, hated the sacrifices the way they were doing them. That's why he took no pleasure in them. And they were not according to his will. But now, God has provided a better sacrifice. Let us see. He's provided a better sacrifice in Christ. Now, the Greek text does not say that Christ is speaking here. In verse 5 at the beginning, it says, when he comes into the world. The ESV substitutes and fills in Christ there in place of the pronoun just for clarity's sake. They're not wrong. It's just not accurate. It's translation. It doesn't say Christ, but it is to be understood that Christ is the one who is speaking when, or they're speaking of when it says that when he comes into the world, it couldn't be anybody but him, but Christ. I love the phrasing there because of the presumption of Christ's preexistence. He does not say when he came into being at his conception, much less his birth. It says he came into the world. His conception and birth didn't make him. It's just the means by which God entered humanity. All right? And that's an important theological point. He was conceived as of the means by which he comes into the world. And so it is he who is himself God, something this writer has already thoroughly established, who had come to become a man in order to be our sacrifice for sins, which is also already established. And so, by the way, the quotation from Psalm 40, verse 6, is not coming from the Hebrew. If you look it up in your Bible, it's going to read differently because your Bible translates directly from the Hebrew. He's quoting the Greek translation from the Hebrew, the Septuagint, here. And so the wording's a little different. Because the writing in the Hebrew, if you read it if you look it up in your Bible where it's translated from the Hebrew, it does not say, a body you have prepared for me. The Hebrew says, my ears you have opened, which is quite a bit different. But most linguists believe what's going on there is that the psalmist writing in Hebrew used a Jewish idiom of God's making provision for a person to obey. He opens your ears so you can hear and understand and obey. The Greek, when they translated it, used a Greek idiom that would mean much the same thing, that for Christ to be able to obey, to become the sacrifice, he had to prepare a body for him. And so it's using a Greek idiom to say basically the same thing. So that's the probable reason for the difference in wording, all right? for whatever it's worth. The Christ had to have a human body in order to become the final sacrifice for our sins that could be sufficient sacrifice. He had to become a man. Picking up at verse 7 and then going through the rest of the section all the way through verse 18, the liberation through the new sacrifice. Those were the limitations of the old sacrifices. This is the liberation we can know through the new sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Now, in this, which is a summation, in these verses, I've identified 7 aspects of Christ's sacrifice that are superior to the animal sacrifices of the Levitical system. First of those is that Christ's sacrifice displays God's eternal will. The sacrifice of the animals anticipated it. God showed it with Christ's sacrifice. It displays God's eternal will. Now, I said verses 5 and 6 is a quotation from Psalm 40, verse 6. Verse 7 of Hebrews 10 quotes verse 7 and part of verse 8 from Psalm 40. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. There's a parenthetical insertion from that within the middle of that quote from Psalm 40, verse 7. The point here is Israel was manifestly not doing God's will in the way they were performing the sacrifices. Christ came to do God's will, which they were not doing. It was necessary for Christ to come to fulfill what God had intended. The word then here we use it this way, we use it in more than one sense in any kind of conversation. Sometimes then we're talking about the time at a point in time. Sometimes we're talking about a context or a setting. That's the way it should be understood here, right? It was in that setting or in those circumstances, not at that time. Behold, then note too, he says, behold, I have come. That's a very emphatic statement. Behold, pay attention. This is important, right? Look up, all right? That kind of thing, all right? Behold, I have come. That's quite an announcement when you consider who's speaking. Behold, I have come, and I've come for the purpose of doing your will. Christ came explicitly to do the Father's will. In contrast, not only to Israel in their blindness to the truth of the nature of the sacrifices, but in contrast also with the animals that were sacrificed. We speak of them sometimes as dumb animals, not because they're stupid, but because they can't speak and because they don't have the power of reason. None of those animals came as voluntary victims. Those animals, every one of the animals they slaughtered on the altar, were victims of man's sin. Christ came on purpose to put himself as a sacrifice for us. Voluntarily. I came to do his will. Those animals came according to his will, but not by their own choice. Nobody asked them, did they want to volunteer for this service? I'm here specifically to do God's will. I came to do the Father's will. Christ's sacrifice was an act of intentional obedience. Christ came specifically to go to the cross, explicitly. Had he not gone to the cross, he would have failed the entire mission. Because that's why he came. That's something that could never be true of any animal sacrifice. The parenthetical statement in the scroll of the book, It Is Written of Me, probably refers to Christ's sacrifice as the complete fulfillment of all the law required. The expression, by the way, when it says, it is written, it's more forceful than it sounds. You know, when we want to say something is absolutely established and unbreakable, we might say it's engraved in stone. All right? This is actually a statement that's more permanent than that. It stands written. Is what this has the force of meaning, all right? And when it is God who does the writing, it's more permanent than stone. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word shall not pass away, God says, right? So to say it is written, it stands written, means that this was decreed by God, impossible to be shaken or violated, or to fall. Now, when Jesus said, I have come to do God's will, and it stands written of me, in the Gospels, we see repeatedly that Jesus, especially John's Gospel, by the way, that Jesus affirms over and over again that he came specifically to do the Father's will. But more than that, He emphatically insists that he consistently and constantly did nothing but the Father's will. It's not just that he did the Father's will in this instance. Everything he did was willed by the Father. He never violated the Father's will in the least degree or the smallest detail. That's what he's declaring here. Behold, I have come to do my Father's will. Secondly, 10:8 is again quoting Psalm 40, verse 6. Christ's sacrifice replaces the Levitical system in verses 8 and 9. Now, verse 8 concludes with the affirmation concerning the old system. Its sacrifices have been required by law. Yes. It's not that they were doing wrong by doing the sacrifices. They were doing wrong by the way they did the sacrifices, or the fact that they didn't even think about what they meant. God was the author of the law that required the sacrifices. Now this time, all four sacrifices are listed in the plural, probably again to emphasize that performing them over and over again. You know, they did them all the time. They had to do them constantly. They had to do the special one annually for all of Israel. And there was no cumulative benefit from that. They never got to the place they'd done them enough. There was no end. And then he repeats the quote, God never desired endless sacrifices as mere ritual. God's not changing his program with Christ. He's fulfilling what the whole thing was about from the start. This isn't saying, well, that's not working. We're going to try something else. This was always the plan. Israel just hadn't understood it. Repeating the quote then from Psalm 40, verse 7, explains the effect of Christ's coming, that he came as the sacrifice that God demanded, desired, willed. He got no pleasure from those sacrifices. This is the one he wants. His coming was to be the sacrifice God intended, or that he willed. And by doing so, once Christ's sacrifice was completed, he canceled the first. It says he takes away the first. The word translated takes away here is very forceful. It's often translated put to death or even murdered. All right, he destroyed, canceled the first. He didn't just set it aside to be retrieved later if needed. For Christ's sacrifice to be effective, the old system of animal sacrifices had to be completely eradicated. To go back to doing those sacrifices would be to restart something Christ said, absolutely not. It's finished. It's complete. And in canceling the first, he established the second. The word established means to be built upon or set upon a firm foundation. It is not that you have two comparable or complementary systems that could coexist side by side. The first one was necessary for a while, but once Christ came, it's done. It's gone. If you restart it or continue in that system, you've rejected Christ's sacrifice for you. They are not complementary. They cannot coexist. The first was always intended to be temporary, and it has been abolished. The second has always been the intention of God and has now been established, founded. It cannot be undone. The first, on the other hand, has been nullified, rendered completely and permanently inoperable. The third aspect of Christ's sacrifice and its superiority, it sanctifies the believer. Now, largely because this is a summary, the writer's summation, he does not describe who is included in the pronoun we. All right, by this will we have been sanctified in verse 10. Who's we? He's used that consistently. I'm not going to elaborate at length on this, but he has used that consistently for those who are the redeemed in Christ. Believers, the redeemed, are the we. It sanctifies the believers. The word sanctified, it means to be set apart by the Father. It's the sanctification is the subject that he's going to return to in chapter 12. And he'll develop it more fully there. And so I'm not going to spend a long time on this right now, but I do need to say a couple things about it. It means to be set apart. It's something that God does in setting us apart. It's used in three complementary senses in the New Testament. First is our positional sanctification or our judicial sanctification. It's been called both. It's accomplished immediately at the moment of our belief in Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it happens to us according to God's grace, the Father's grace, if you will, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and through the miracle of regeneration by the Spirit of God. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved. It's a gift of God by which the believer is set apart by God, according to God's will and for God in order to do His will. That's our positional or our judicial sanctification. It's almost identical with the idea of justification. All right, we are justified or sanctified in that sense. A second sense in which this word is used is for our what could be called our practical sanctification or our experiential sanctification. What God does for us in our judicial sanctification is to declare us righteous in Christ. What he does in our experiential sanctification is to make us righteous so that we begin to look more like Christ in the way we live, the choices we make, what we value, what we reject. Those should be changing as we grow, as we come to better and better understandings of Jesus Christ and who he is and who we are in him. That's our practical or experiential sanctification. It's gradual. It should increase in the life of the believer as we grow, as God's word is used in our heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to produce in us the image of Christ. And again, you've got all three persons of the Godhead involved, right? The word of the Father through the Holy Spirit's work to produce Christ in us. The third aspect is kind of implied. It's we become, the practical sanctification can never reach full perfection in this life because our sin nature is still part of us. And we still struggle with sin and we still struggle with temptation. And so it cannot be realized ultimately while we're still living in our natural bodies under the curse of sin. So what we might call our ultimate sanctification occurs at the resurrection, when our sin nature is eradicated and our spirit, which has been with the Father, is reunited with our flesh, which is now incorruptible and incapable of sin. And we are glorified and will no longer experience sin in any form. Oh, it's hard to imagine how wonderful that's going to be. Now, Paul, in his writings in the New Testament, is the only writer that ever uses the idea of the word sanctification for the experiential aspect of it, our growth in Christ. He's the only one who calls that sanctification. It's one of the reasons I'm convinced he didn't write this book, the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews never uses it in that sense. He always uses it, so we don't get confused, he always uses it in the sense of the judicial, similar to our justification, as he's using it here. It's not that he doesn't teach the idea of spiritual growth in holiness. That's how he'll frame it. He'll just use different terminology. But this is he only uses this term specifically in this kind of a context for our permanent positional sanctification granted by God at the moment we believe. So when he says we are sanctified, he's not talking about growth in righteousness. He's talking about what God has declared about who we are in him, set apart to God by himself for his purposes. He's using it in that sense only. So we are set apart to God according to his will, as I've been talking all around this, if you're trying to fill in the blanks. We are set apart to God according to his will. And he says explicitly that this is accomplished by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Never to be repeated, nothing more ever to be needed to accomplish this sanctification by God, our justification, as we might sometimes talk about it. Now, so far, the writer has been focused mostly on the nature of Christ's sacrifice and why it's superior in kind, and how it's superior in kind. The rest of the section, he's describing the effects of it. And here, I'll pick up the pace a bit. You'll be relieved to know. All right? The effects of Christ's sacrifice that prove its superiority in its purpose and its implementation. So the fourth way that his sacrifice is superior, he says that unlike the sacrifice of the old system, Christ's sacrifice actually removes sin. The old system could never do that. Letter D. It removes sin in verses 11 and 12. And this is something else he said before. This is repeating an earlier quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, this time with a little more emphasis on the significance of the difference between standing and sitting. In the old system, he says, the priest stands while daily offering the same sacrifices, which cannot take away sins. I've made this point before. There was no place for the priest to sit down in the tabernacle or in the temple because they were never done. The sacrifices had to be continually made, constantly. That's the reason there was no place for them to sit down. It's not that God never wanted them to rest, but there was no rest in the doing of this ministry because everybody needed the constant sacrifices. He stands daily offering the same sacrifices, cannot take away sins, and cannot, I said cannot, it understates what actually says, it's more emphatic, can never take away sins. Then he introduces verse 12 with but, and there's an enormously important statement there. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, then sat down at the right hand of God. This verse alone could preach for an hour, all right? But I've dealt with a lot of this already in our study of Hebrews. That he is seated indicates that for the first time ever, the work of sacrifices is done. He's finished forever the sacrificial work the Levitical priests could never complete. that his sacrifice was for sins. It actually removed the sins the old system could only cover. And it did it for all time. That means two different things. Not only are they removed permanently, never to be held against us again, but that it also deals with the sins of all the redeemed, all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to the coming eternal kingdom. This one sacrifice accomplished removing of sins for the redeemed for all time. Glory. Right? It's wonderful to consider. There can never be, and there need never be, any further sacrifice for sins, ever. His being at the right hand of the Father shows him not only in the very presence of the God no priest could, whose presence no priest of the Old Testament system could ever enter, but even at the place of highest honor at his right hand, proving that his sacrifice was perfectly and entirely acceptable as completing the system God had intended. It satisfied the will of the Father for the removal of sin. And then he quotes another verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, indicating that Christ's sacrifice, letter E, fifthly, destroys his enemies. And I've kind of stated that in a way that's consistent with the way I've framed the outline, but not exactly the way it's stated here, because it uses a passive voice verb. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, indicates that it's something done for him by the Father, not something Christ did. So it was not so much his sacrifice per se that accomplished this, but the Father promised that this would be the result of his having fulfilled the Father's will by offering himself for sin. And so it accomplished that. Way back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he has already said that at Christ's death, he conquered, quote, him who had the power of death, that is the devil, end quote. Similarly, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that he also triumphed over all the fallen angels and over all the rulers and authorities of all ages who have rejected and opposed God. But here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that having offered himself and taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, he is now waiting for his enemies to be subjugated, to become his footstool. No longer having any power to oppose him, not as if they ever had any power to depose him or to disrupt his program. That had never been something they were capable of, but they could cause issues and opposing him, but his enemies would be subjugated. It can be applied two different ways, both of which are true. One of those is stated by Paul in Philippians 2:10. One day, every knee will bow to him. Every knee. The redeemed will bow joyfully, praising him for his victory and acknowledging him as Lord and King. The unredeemed will bow in anger under duress as vanquished foes. But all will acknowledge he's the victor and he's the king. But also, a second way this is applied, and it's third point in this subpoint of this outline, one day all of the unredeemed will be condemned eternally. They will be condemned eternally. There are many today who are teaching something called annihilationism that I think is contrary to the Scripture, that the soul of the unredeemed will simply be destroyed. God says that the soul of the unredeemed will endure. There'll be a resurrection of the unredeemed too, and their bodies will be reunited with their souls, and their bodies will also be durable in that they will endure the fires of hell forever. It's a horrible prospect. But it's something that is clearly taught in Scripture. And those who say, well, Jesus would never do that. Jesus had more to say about it than anybody else in Scripture. He said more about hell than he did about heaven. And so one day the unredeemed will be condemned eternally. That's where waiting for his enemies to be subjugated. That's a part of that whole idea, his enemies becoming his footstool, being made his footstool. Sixthly, letter F. Christ's sacrifice perfects the saints forever. Not today, not right now, in the ultimate sense of actual personal sinlessness. But that's what his death on the cross provides for us. It's not just his dying that perfects saints for all time. It emphasizes that this was his intention. This is what he came here to do, this, to accomplish this for us. By dying in our place, he perfects us forever. And perfects has dual signification here. First, the work of redemption is complete. There is nothing else to do. Nothing else can be done. Nothing can ever be added to the work of redemption. Now, we got to be careful here. This does not mean that now that I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. Because if that's your attitude, you haven't understood the problem. And you aren't really saved. But it does mean that because of what Christ has done for me, there isn't anything else demanded of me that can make my salvation more complete. I can't get more saved by going to church. Although I ought to go to church in order to be instructed in the Word and to fellowship with believers. I can't get more saved by giving money to the church. Although I ought to support the work of God as a thank you for what you've done for me. People go through their lives trying to please God and thinking, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, or I might not get to heaven. I'm not going to heaven on the basis of what I've done. Praise the Lord. There's not a person who will ever be in heaven who will be able to say, look at what I accomplished. Every person who goes to heaven will get there saying, I know I don't deserve to be here. It's only by God's grace through Jesus Christ that I could even get in the door. Because I can't earn my way in, and neither can you. That's the point that he's making here. The work of redemption is complete. It perfects the saints forever. Our sinlessness is promised in eternity. It's not something I'm going to experience it now. But it's guaranteed for us in the resurrection. Again, that doesn't mean I should just not worry about it and I can live any way I want. It means I ought to be working at it. I'd like to get there with less required of his program of perfection, as little as possible, you know? Okay? Let life here chip off the rough places and make me more the image of Christ. And finally, climactically, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice fulfills God's promise in the new covenant. Verses 15 to 18, and I'm summarizing, you know, what's that, five verses, four verses all at once. In verse 15, he says it's confirmed. And I'm not getting into the details because he's quoted this, and we studied this at length when the first time he quoted Jeremiah 31. It's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. He confirms this confidence to our heart. The Holy Spirit testifies to us saying these things. And then he's quoting Jeremiah. this portion of the quote is to remind us that the Christ's sacrifice was promised by the Father. So again, we're going to see all three persons of the Godhead. It was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It was promised by the Father. The quote here includes the repetition of the promise that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Not only does, you know, I've said this before, you and I struggle. I struggle to remember things I ought to remember and struggle to forget things I wish I could. Isn't that true for all of us? Only God can choose not to remember something. He can set it aside to never think about it again. Choose not to remember. But that also means that having our sins paid for in Christ means he will never charge us again for the same crimes, the same sins, because they've been dealt with. They've been removed. Our record's clear on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Hallelujah.
So this was promised by the Father. He makes emphatic in the final verse of this conclusion to the subject of the new covenant in Christ. And what's actually this conclusion to the new covenant discussion is also the conclusion of the entire doctrinal section of the book, which started with chapter 1, verse 1. He shifts focus, moving on from here. It's not that the rest of it won't be doctrinal, it's just not going to be the primary focus of it. It's going to be a little more emphasis on practical application than he's had so far. But as he's wrapping all this up in this last verse, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. It was accomplished by Christ. Christ's sacrifice provides complete forgiveness. And it makes impossible any additional offering for sin. To revert to, as some of the people that he's writing to, the Hebrews to whom this letter is written, seem to be considering, to revert to the Old Testament sacrificial system because it gives us something to do, would be disastrous. It would be to disavow Christ's sacrifice and to completely devalue it. The Catholic Mass that claims that we need to have Christ offered fresh every week in the Mass for our sins, a perpetually repeated sacrifice of Christ, is an abomination. It's blasphemy. Because Christ finished it and sat down at the Father's right hand. His work is done. This work of sacrifice, all the work of sacrifice, is over. The salvation promised in the old covenant has been purchased in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's finished. When Jesus pronounced it finished on the cross, that's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's been promised by the Father. It's been accomplished in Jesus Christ, and we are sanctified in Christ forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that is revealed in it. Lord, we glory in what Christ has done on our behalf. We confess our sinfulness and our the fact that we don't deserve what you've done, Lord. But we rejoice that you saw fit in your grace and in your mercy to provide a salvation that we could not attain in any other way. Lord, we pray that we be faithful in our service to you and our living for you, that Christ might be manifested in us and through us, that others can see his likeness more and more in us. Help us to be faithful witnesses of this truth to those who need to hear. And Lord, as I asked before we started today, that if there's someone listening to this message, either now or later by the recording online, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might work in their heart, take the words of Scripture to apply them to their hearts and minds. Their eyes may be opened to be able to see and understand, that they might embrace Christ, their only hope for salvation. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.